Well, Father, today as we get into your word, we just look for the Holy Spirit to teach us. We thank you that, I thank you that I don't have to be the teacher of the church, that you said the Holy Spirit was. So we look forward to him teaching me and your people here today, us who are accepted in the Beloved. And so reveal to us the power of the cross as we study the new covenant today, in Jesus' name. Okay. Last week, we began looking at the new covenant and looked at Jesus as our covenant representative. And you can just read through, if you want to, some of the key topics we covered last week, but we're not going to go over any more of it. Today, we're going to focus on Jesus going to the cross. And so, to begin today, go to Luke 22. Now, let me just tell you that we've got a lot of scriptures. So many that we are probably not going to read them all. And a lot of them I'll say, don't turn, we'll just summarize so that you can go back and look at them later. In Luke 22, the disciples have been told to go prepare the place. And you know, I have never appreciated until just recently what they did in that. He told him to go and you'll find a place and you'll find a donkey and say the master hath need of it. Now, let's put that in today's terms. You go and find the place and bring that Lexus back to me for me to ride in with. I mean, that's really what they were told. And so I have a lot more admiration for their faith in acting on what seems to be something very simple, but I think is actually much more. So we pick up in 13, and they departed and found everything just as he had told them. They prepared for the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And we're going to read the 15th verse, and then we're going to take a digression. And I want you to look at 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So what's he saying here? He really is saying, I have desired. That's the way the Greek amplifies it, like it does in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. So he says, I've desired, strongly desired to partake of this Passover meal with you. So, I want to ask the question, why would there be such a strong desire on Jesus' part to partake the Passover with them? And to begin to answer that, I think we need to go back in Exodus. So go back to Exodus, the second chapter, real quick, and then we're going to turn to the right a few chapters and begin to talk about the Passover meal. And we're going to look for reasons why Jesus would have been so excited and so desirous to talk about it with them. In verse 23 of chapter 2, and the reason I want to start there is because we need to understand this Exodus, this Passover meal, is taking place because of a covenant that was cut with Abraham, which is the subject of what we've been talking about. 23 says, Now it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out. So the king that was there when Joseph, once he passed, the Pharaoh passed away, the other Pharaohs began to treat him differently. And their cry for help, this is important, because of their bondage, rose up to God. Now, if we have a new and better covenant, and their cry for help rose up, and they didn't even have a covenant except the Abrahamic covenant, which they did not know about, God heard them. And he will hear you in the same way. And then it says, he heard their groaning, and he remembered what? His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That makes reminds me of the scripture, I think it's in Isaiah 49:16, where the prophet is talking from the perspective of the Lord, and he says, I have graven my hands with your image, and your walls are continually in front of me. You know, we have that same promise as individuals today, as well as a part of the body of Christ. So, what did he remember? He remembered his covenant, and that's talked about in Genesis 15:34-35, where he was going to take them out of that bondage. Now, back to Exodus 12. And I want to go through the first 14 verses, and we'll touch on a few others as we do this. And again, as we do this, I know we've covered it a little bit before, but I want to do it with a little different perspective. Because what are we focusing on today? Jesus earnestly desiring to take the Passover. And so I believe one of the reasons he earnestly desired is because in this Passover meal that he was partaking with them, he saw himself being revealed. And up to the last moment, what was he doing? Trying to get across to his disciples what he was about. So in the first verse, it says, Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now that makes me think about what the communion meal celebrates, which is what Jesus really took. He turned the Passover into an example of that. And what is that? Our new birth. So it's a new beginning, a new birth. And it's interesting to me because I thought about that this morning when I was up early. It was the end of what Jesus was here on earth for. And his end was a beginning for you and I. Then he says, Speak to the congregation of Israel on the 10th of this month. They are each one, key word, each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Verse 4, Now if the household is too small, then he and his neighbor should, it ends up basically, they should share it. What is Jesus saying? How is he represented in this? He came to die for each one of us, all of us. He's saying this celebration we're all included in, what he's about to do, and as he's sharing this with his disciples. And then he goes on in verse 5, and it's written, Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. And you may take it from the sheep's or from the goats. Now, what does that year old represent? Prime of life and also innocence. And so what Jesus is revealing to them is that they were going to take this lamb and it's going to be sacrificed. And it is a lamb that was innocent and did not deserve what was about to come to them. And look what they were going to do with this lamb in verse 6. And you shall keep it until the 14th day. So they get it on the day of the 10th. And then they examine it for 3 days. And then they're going to sacrifice it. So whose ministry for 3.5 years was under the microscope? Jesus was. So I just see Jesus seeing himself in all this and wanting his disciples to see who he is and what he's here for. Yes, ma'am. On the donkey. By those. On the 10th of Nisan is when Jesus came in to the people and came in riding on the donkey and presented himself to the people. And they had 3 days there also before he was slaughtered on the cross. So we got two inferences there. And then verse 6 is key. You shall keep it from the 14th day until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly, my translation says, in other words, everybody of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now, why is that important? He's just made the same point again to us, that this is for everybody, and that while we don't may not like to think about it, we all played a role in the need for this sacrifice. And so everybody is involved. Now, I will say to people a lot of times when we're teaching this, this is a great scripture for you to read and speak out over your family, because it gives you a reference point to say, this is for all of my family. The entire family is to do it. So claim this over children and grandchildren. The lamb became a part of their family. And then to lose it is also, and we're getting ahead of ourselves just a minute, but that's okay. But what happened with the disciples? They were with him for 3.5 years. He was a part of their life. He was intimate with them, just like kids playing with that little lamb would have been. And so the tearing at the heart of losing him is also exemplified in this. And then it says, once you kill it, you're to take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they are to eat. Now, simply said, and we're not going to teach this exhaustively, but this says we have to take the blood of the lamb and apply it to each household, to each person in the household. Now, there's one other point about that. Look over at verse 22. And it gives them, this is when Moses is giving the detailed explanation to the people. He says, you're going to take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood. He's telling them how to do it. And then the last phrase here, and it says, and none of you shall go outside of this, outside the door of this house until morning. That tells me we need to apply the blood and dwell with it or under its power. Not go in and out. Let me say it this way. Let the blood work. Don't just open the door to let anything in. So because they were told to keep that door shut. And then verses 8 through 11 talks about how they roasted it, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread. And we could talk about how the unleavened bread had stripes in it, but we've done that in this study, in some of these meetings before. Told not to eat it raw. If you look over at 46 in this same chapter, it says you don't break any bones in it, which we also know was done concerning Jesus. Just a second, let me finish 11. And then it says, you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. What is that saying to us? We should look at this event with great expectation of what it means for us, even after we're born again. You were going to say something? And roast it vertically. Cross, and they would take the legs and put it out. So there's some more symbolism in there. And so it goes on and on. So you see how Jesus is, in celebrating this meal, wants the disciples to see and make the connection when we go back in a minute. And then in verse 12, he says, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down their firstborn, both man and beast. And look who's judged. It's not the Egyptian people. The gods of the Egyptians are judged. And then he says, I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses, that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy when I strike the land of Egypt. And I would just remind us that the New Testament talks about the blood being sprinkled on us. There's the Old Testament in Leviticus talks about ear, thumb, and big toe. And I would just suggest to you that the devil still has to look at that blood on you, and the same restrictions are put on him. If we don't, open the door. And so the key part about this is, just like Abraham, Moses took it and the people believed him and acted on it. In other words, they went and did what the Lord said to them. Now, let's go back to Luke 22. We're going to pick up at verse 16. Actually, we're not. I'm going to read 15 one more time. 15, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Now let's go to 16. For I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's told him again, he's desired to eat it. We've read that again. And then he says, I won't partake of it again until what? It's completed in the kingdom. In other words, the work of the Passover and the applying of the blood to the mercy seat has to be completed before he will partake of it again. So he is beginning to tell them and explain to them that he has a direct involvement in this Passover. Now, I believe that the reason, and I have drawn an error in my Bible from verse 15 down to verses 19 and 20. Because I believe the reason he so earnestly desired to do this with them, it was because his time on earth was about over and he knew the thing he was given a body for was about to come to fruition. But this gave them the clearer picture of who he was. And so the reason he wanted to do this with them so much is so he could say, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, symbolizing his broken body, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you, this in remembrance of me. So what is he doing here? He's revealing himself as that which was consumed during the Passover meal. He's identifying himself with that lamb and with the bread. And then 20, and in the same way, he took the cup after eating and said, this cup, which is poured out for you. Who poured it out for them that night? Now, let me just say, earlier in this discourse, he took a cup. This one, he says, he took the cup. That cup that was reserved for him. And we'll talk about in your notes, we won't go through it in detail, but we talk about the four cups in just a moment. But what is he saying to them? He's saying, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. And he's saying, I, as the Lamb of God, am going to pour out my blood for you. So he's making that total identification with that perfect Lamb. And I want you to notice that when he reads these verses, I'm doing this for you. For you. And every time, his whole focus for the joy set before him, obedience, I believe, to obey the Father, but part of that joy also was seeing our faces. Because he's saying here, I'm doing this for you. So, the blood obviously represents life. And again, the cup, the four cups, if you want to look, don't look now, but in Exodus 6, 6 and 7 is where that's referenced. And then there's some notes there on what those four cups mean in the meal today. And there's some New Testament references. Everything we've tried to do through this whole study, we don't want to just do it to understand just what they did in the old days. We want to understand its relevance to you and I. And so there's scriptures there that talk about how it sanctifies, how it delivers, how it redeems, and the joy or the cup of halal that comes with it. Now, Put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a moment. What was their reaction, you think? Aghast? Did they really get it? Because what happened right later? Right after this, one of you is going to betray me. And then the next verse in chapter 22 here says, so they started arguing amongst themselves about which one was the greatest. So they still didn't get it. Now, let's don't be too hard on them. Well, some of us waited a long time in our life to get it too. All right, so the next thing. Let me tell you what that said to me, though. I wrote this down on my notes this morning. It says their spiritual eyes still were not open. Because it was important, I believe, that they get that personal revelation. Not just from hearing him, but from seeing what he went through. And in that seeing and in that revelation, then comes the redemptive work. Yeah, once they were. Now, in Luke 22, I want you to look at 39. Now, here's where we're going to kind of begin to just touch on some things, and we won't go through all these in great detail, but this one I want you to see. 39, same chapter. He says, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. So he'd gone there to pray before, and the disciples followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. That verse is significant to me because it says to me that just like Jesus, there are going to be some things that come in our life against us that I'm not going to be able to take some people with me to pray me through it. That I'm going to have to step out and have that trust and confidence myself. Now, I'm not saying that you don't want to have the support because he had them there, but he went a step further in doing this. And look what it says. He withdrew about a stone's throw and he knelt down and began to pray. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine. Well, let's talk about the cup first. Remove what cup from me? This cup where he's got to pour out his own blood for him. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, I know what's about to happen. And I know how bad it is. And I would tell you that he's not only talking about pouring his blood out, knowing it from a physical sense, but as we look at Isaiah 53, we know he's talking about that separation that he knows is coming. And that is the paramount importance. Because really, what did he restore for us in this act? He did away with that separation between God and man and let us come together. And we'll get to that even more vividly in a moment. But the key part of this verse to me is where he's acknowledging that isn't there another way? Yet, not my will, but thine be done. Why would he say, not my will, but yours? Because he knew what the will of the Lord is. Yet, how is this verse? Well, let me just say it this way. It's the only time he prayed those words that we have a record of. And yet it's used. Well, if you want this to happen, let it happen. Let it be your will, not mine. Jesus wasn't praying it like he didn't know the will of the Lord. That's how people pray it today. I don't know your will, so it's not my will, but yours. He knew the will. And I would submit to you that if we have a revelation of this, we also know his will. That's why we don't pray, Lord, if it be your will, heal. Do you see any instances in the four accounts of Scripture where Jesus said, nope, not my will? So I want us, so they would speak it. But I want us to see that Jesus wasn't praying this not knowing the will, yet that's what we act like sometimes when we've prayed this in the past. And so take that one and Selah, because there's some real wisdom in that. What he's saying is, my will would have been the way it was in the garden. You just restore us back by an act of your will. But what the Lord said is, no, man did it. You, the Son of Man, my Son, are going to have to do it. And that formed the basis of the new covenant, so that he suffered physical death, which is the last enemy that will be conquered for us in this world. But more importantly, he suffered spiritual death. Remember in the garden, for in that day you will surely die. When the Lord spoke that, in that day you will die spiritually, and then physically. In that day they died spiritually. And that's what Jesus came to restore. Matthew says his soul was so deeply grieved to the point of death. I cannot even fathom. I think about times I've worried about things. Kids, grandchildren, finances, and even healing. And he was grieved to the point of death, to where sweat, blood. It just, it makes some of the things I face look totally insignificant. I won't just say insignificant. Now, let's just kind of move down of the timeline of what happened, the betrayal. And go to Matthew's account, because there's a word used here that is important for us in this talk about covenant. Matthew 26, 49th verse. The forces of the temple that had been told, the one I go and kiss, Judas told him, he's the one. And so 49 picks up, and immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend," and a lot of the translations add the word "do" in there, but it really says, "Friend, what you have come for." So he's really saying, "Friend, do what you've come for." Now that word "friend" is key. Do you remember in our study, in the early days of studying this, about probably 11 weeks ago or 12, we said that one of the terms for the covenant is a covenant of strong friendship? That you just didn't cut a covenant. There was a friendship that developed in that cutting of covenant. Do you see here that he's talking to him as a covenant partner? I personally believe that's when the revelation of what he was doing hit him. That I have betrayed my covenant partner. And what did we say was the penalty for betraying a covenant partner? Death. So, that friend is very important. And then Jesus watches Peter, and John tells us, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say one of the disciples, and John outs Peter and says, "Nope, it was Peter." And he said, "Cut off the ear of the servant." And what did he do? He put it back on. And then Jesus says, "Put your sword up." And in 53, he goes on and says, "Don't you think that I could appeal," and that word literally means to ask or to pray, "to my Father, and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." Now, is this statement truth? Absolutely. Does that reinforce the fact that the Father didn't make Jesus do it? Yes. That He chose to do it for you and I? Because, and this is, we'll get to this later, when they were accusing Him, if He'd have said, "I'm innocent," then I think those angels would have come in righteousness. All right, so He's betrayed. This next section, I kind of put the title of it, of offering the lamb, because that's really what's happening. Matthew 26, we'll continue there. Verse 57, "And those who had seized Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." So they took Him to the high priest. Now, we didn't look at it this today, but Moses told the people, because the Lord told him this, "When you go into the promised land, I want you to celebrate this feast every year." The word "celebrate" is key. We do communion sometimes as a very solemn, which it is, but it also ought to be a time of rejoicing and great joy. So that's something we can learn from this as well. But as they would celebrate it each year, what was one of the things the high priest did? He examined those two lambs that were bought, the scapegoat and the sacrificial lamb. So He's led to Caiaphas. Why? To be examined by the high priest. 63 and 64. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to Him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter," and notice what He says now. He's asking Him, "Are you the Son of God?" And He says, "Hereafter you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds." And the next verse is the high priest tore His robes. What did they get so angry about? That He was calling Himself, even though He was calling Himself the Son of Man, He was acknowledging God as His Father. And they could not stand that. And so, if that made them so mad, then do you think that the enemy of our soul, the devil and all his cohorts, might work hard to keep us from ever having that and realizing that Father image? And so we continue to look at God as this great judge in the sky instead of as our Father, as our Daddy. Matthew 27, first verse. "Now when morning had come, the chief priests and the elders took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death." Matthew 27, verse 1. Yes, ma'am.
What He said to the high priest was a quote, a message
from Daniel. And most everything Jesus said in His inquisition is recorded in the Old Testament. So what is He doing? He's just speaking the word. What is His defense? What was His defense to the devil when he was tempted? To speak the word. What is His defense to man when he's accused by man? To speak the word. Is there a lesson for us in that somewhere? And so what I want you to see is, they've taken Him to Caiaphas. So he's gone in. He's before the high priest. And Caiaphas, the high priest, by going with his soldiers as they take Him to Pilate, which is in verse 2, says in verse 2, that's where they were taking Him. He is offering the lamb as the high priestly duty for sacrifice, and I would say for the last time. Now, Matthew 27, same chapter, go down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." Verse 14. Well, look how he responds in verse 14. Pilate said, "Don't you hear what they're saying?" And this says he did not answer them with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. In verse 19, he says to him, "And while he was sitting at the judgment seat, his wife said to him and said, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man.'" She got a revelation that even his disciples had not gotten. "For I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." And then in 25, "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us for our children and on our children.'" Now, let me stop there on that one a minute. What did the Egyptian people say when they came out of Egypt after being redeemed? "Why have you brought us out here so that we may die in the desert, us and our children?" You see, they are saying the same thing that was said at the first Passover. So, why would Jesus not respond? Isaiah 53, verse 7, don't turn there, says that he was like a lamb led to slaughter, speechless. Why? I believe if he had declared truth, that all those angels would have come down and rescued him. Now, let's take that to us. How do we respond when there is injustice toward us? "Well, did you see what they did to me? That wasn't right." And if we're honest about it, sometimes we do that for years and years and years after the offense has happened. How much restraint, say it differently, how much love did Jesus demonstrate for us to keep his mouth shut? How much love should we demonstrate for the brethren when they criticize us by keeping our mouth shut? So all through this, we can see examples of things where I'll raise my hand. I have messed up. All he said was, "It is as you say, and I'm the Son of Man." That was all he would acknowledge. Now, I want you to think about this too. The lambs that were taken at Passover, that played in their house, that their kids probably, I don't know what they did. My kids today, grandkids today, would, if they treated him like they do Brody, they would have dressed the lamb up and put robes on him and just played with him, made him part of the family. Think about the lambs, the scapegoat, and the sacrificial lamb. They were both treated, as was the original one, original lambs, with great respect. But not this sacrificial lamb. They broke the tradition. He was struck by Jewish people. He was struck by Roman people. Spit on. 19:1 of John says, Pilate therefore took him and scourged him. Isaiah 53 talks about why they did. In 53:10, to me is a key verse, because it said it pleased the Lord. Said differently, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. And that's the verse we've really focused on last week at Healing School, and we'll do again tomorrow. We'll end up back in some of the same stuff. But it was those stripes, according to 1 Peter 2:24, that he took, where that blood flowed from those stripes. That's where our healing, that's where the physical torment went on him for our healing. And a good study sometime, if you want to go back and do it, is look at all the different places the blood flowed from. Head, hands, seven total, feet, side, face, and certainly on the back. So he's still on the road. Now look in John, the book of John, the 19th chapter. Because not only was he taking physical abuse, we read 19:1 or mentioned 19:1 earlier about Pilate taking him and scourging him. 19:2, pick up there. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him blows in the face and the head, other chapters say. So they were taking that crown, which had long thorns, forcing it down in his head, and then beating him with it. So that was physical. What else were they doing? Mocking him. Did the other sacrificial lambs and the scapegoat get mocked? Treated with great respect. Do you see that the enemy is pouring out all his wrath on Jesus? And he's pouring all his wrath out on Jesus. And I do not believe that the enemy has the right to pour total wrath on us today, because Jesus took it. So no matter what you go through, it's not all that the potential was there, because Jesus took that potential away. Now, he's mocked. Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and it adds no sorrow with it. You say, well, what does that have to do? It adds no sorrow with it. Why do we get the blessing? Because of what Jesus did. What comes with that blessing? No sorrowing. So there again, Jesus took it. And there's the 2 Corinthians 8:9 scripture where it talks about that through his poverty, we might be enriched. Now, Isaiah 52. Fourteenth verse. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. And his form more like, and his form more than the sons of men. So putting that in the way we would say it is, he took so much that he didn't look like a man anymore. Now, physically, he was abused greatly, and I'm sure it was gross to look at. But that's not what this is talking about, in my opinion. What tore him up is that separation from God. He knew it was coming, and that's what got him more than anything. Now, when that happened to him on the cross, I believe that's when the weight of our sin was placed upon him. 1 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin. So I believe that's what happened to him when that separation came. Now, what does that mean for you and I? Well, it means he took that so that we don't have to have the separation. But what it says to me is when that fellowship that we have is restored to the Father, we ought to see a significant change when it's real to us from our old man to our new man. The older I get, the more I look at some things around salvation and really wonder how much, what do we do when a person confesses and yet we see no change? I'm not going to say they're not saved, but I am saying we ought to see change. And I say that, I can look back at my life and say that about my life. Because I went through after, I believe I was born again, and I didn't see a whole lot of change. Some of that is because they're not taught who they are in Him. And that desire rises up. That's that separation that Jesus took. And then in Luke 23:34, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, who was he talking about? You hear what Judy said? All of us. So many think he's just talking about the soldiers. He's talking about the soldiers. He's talking about Pilate. He's talking about the soldiers of Caiaphas that did what they did to him. He's talking about Caiaphas, the high priest who offered him. He's talking about the people who said, His blood be on us and our children. What did he just do? He absolved them, and in doing so, made this work available for them as well. Wow. Wow, wow. And then in doing this, and after enduring all this, in Matthew 27:51, he said, Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit. And so I would say the soldiers didn't kill him. Jesus willingly gave up his life by giving up his spirit. And in doing so, completed, when he said, it is finished, what he is saying is, the work that I was sent here to do, it is finished. But he's also saying, this covenant of works, of the old covenant, it is ended. It is finished. Now, what happened then? You know, the temple veil was what? Rent. And you know it was wide. It was a guy at our church in Tennessee who we taught this same series, similar series to one time. And Ken's hand, he was a big man, but his hands, I mean, wide, biggest hands I ever saw. And I thought about that temple veil when that thing was ripped, the force that must have come down. And we say that the temple veil was rent, which is true, so that we can go into that Holy of Holies now. And why can we go into that Holy of Holies now? Because of what Jesus did. But do you realize when you go into the Holy of Holies, you're carrying the same spirit in there that already existed in there? Now just let that work on you a minute. Man could not go into unless he purified himself, did everything, tied the rope around him in case it didn't work, needed to tow him out. But we go into the Holy of Holies with the same spirit as the Holy One who's there. It's in you now. And to me, that says not only was that access so we could go in, But it says the Holy Spirit, and I'll use this term, earnestly desired out of that temple made with hands so he could go do what he had been called to do all these years, which was to dwell in you and I. And then, a little later in Acts, 50 days at Pentecost, from this time, then we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which says, not only do I want to just dwell in you, I want to pour out myself. What did Jesus say? I'm pouring out my blood. If you look at Acts 2, Joel says he will pour out his spirit on all mankind. Acts 2, when he's talking about the baptism, says he will pour out of my spirit. Filling us up. So that just gives me an idea that the Holy Spirit wanted out just as much as we wanted in. Matthew 12, he's there, talks of comparison to Jonah being in the belly of the whale 3 days. Don't turn there. How was he raised? Romans 6:4 says, after 3 days he was raised by the glory of the Father. 1 Peter 3:18 says, we are quickened and made alive by what? That same Spirit. That very same Spirit. And Hebrews 1:5, I believe, gives us a clue of, if you go back and read it, of what brought action by the Holy Spirit when the Father says, this day I've made you my begotten. I believe those words activated the work of the Holy Spirit just as it did when he said, light be. Now, you also remember that in Genesis 22:17, when Abraham is offered Isaac, and the lamb has been provided, God will provide, and that ram is taken and he's sacrificed, they sacrifice the ram. It says in 22:17 that your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And then when Jesus was resurrected, he said what? I've got the keys. Now, he's got the keys to that gate, just like it was promised. So we just need to understand. And then he said, now I give you my authority on earth, which means that you too have been given the key to the city. So resurrected. And for time, I'm going quickly here. John 20, 13 through 17 is his interaction with Mary. And he said to her, what? Don't touch me. Why? Because he hadn't entered in yet. As the high priest to that heavenly holy of holies, and this is accounted to you in Hebrews 9, and I've given you the two scriptures. He entered into the holy place, verse 12 says, once for all. He entered in once for all, having obtained through himself eternal redemption. And then we just add, for us all. So he did it once for all as the high priest. And I want to make this point one more time. He didn't have to go through a cleansing ceremony of Leviticus 16. Yet he was made sin. But when the Lord raised him up, what does it say? That we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. So it says, God said, you're my begotten son. You're righteous. He raised him back up. We are raised up in the same manner that Jesus was when we're born again. And then in John 20, and head there, and we'll look at three scriptures and close. John 20, The disciples see him. They rejoice. In 21, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I've sent you." Now, if Jesus told them that, you reckon that applies to us? And then in verse 22, he says, "He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" I believe that's when they were born again. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, entered into them at that time. Now, fast forward a little bit. Luke 24, 50 and 51. And this is one reason I really didn't mind last week getting postponed. I don't like it, but it put us to almost the exact day of some of this happening. Verses 50 and 51. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them." Where was his focus as he was heading to sit down at the right hand of the Father? On us. And we can show you that in the Old Testament as well. That the focus after the sacrifices, after the presence of God came in, back in to dwell amongst the people in the temple of David, his focus was on the people. Remember what he did? He blessed them and gave bread, the living word, to all the people. He did that as king, and he did that as priest. And then the part that I like, Ephesians 1:20. Part of the prayer we pray, "which he brought about in Christ," talking about the redemption, "when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand," at his right hand, "in the heavenly places." So Jesus was raised to heaven, and he sat down because his work is complete. Hebrews 1:13 talks about him in this role as the high priest. It says, "for which," this is where, in the discourse, I believe, that was ushered when he was raised, "but to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" Now, I want you to ponder this as we close. Last statement. Jesus sat down as the high priest. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, the place of power, as the mediator of the new covenant, which you and I dwell under. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father as my covenant partner.